Well, in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, Charles Colson records the barrenness of faith in this world system in his description in visiting the UN. This is an excerpt from that book. He says that the United Nations complex sits on 16 acres of New York City's choicest real estate, bordering the East River in Manhattan. The lean, immense Secretariat building rises in the sky, the sun reflecting off its window walls. Bright flags of the nations of the world fly in the breeze off the river. The most prominent is the blue and white UN flag, its two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the building, stirred by the sight of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines crossing the massive plaza. He realizes that if this place represents the powers of the world, one might well want to see the place of worship, where the nations bow before the one under those under whose rule they govern. The information personnel are bemused. Chapel, we don't have a chapel, they say. If there is one, I believe it's across the street. So the visitor darts across the thoroughfare, dodging New York taxis, and successfully arrives at the opposite building security desk. Well, there's a chapel, he says, but it's not associated with the UN. That's across the street. Tell them you're looking for the meditation room. Again, the visitor dashes across the pavement. An attendant tells him the room is not open to the public. It's non-essential. There's been a personnel cutback, but nonetheless, a security guard will escort the visitor through the long, crowded hallways, swinging glass doors. Again, there's a pervasive sense of weighty matters being discussed in the noble pursuit of world peace. The guide pauses at an unmarked door. He unlocks it and gingerly pushes it open. The small room is devoid of people or decoration. The walls are stark white. There's no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock at the center of the room. It's very quiet, but there's no altar, rug, vase, candle, any symbol of religious worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots on the illumination in the front wall. One focuses on a piece of modern art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there is nothing in those bright circles of light. They're focused on a void. And it's in that void the visitor suddenly sees the soul of the brave new world. With an organization such as the United Nations and their pursuit for international peace and security, you would imagine there'd be some semblance of hope and deference to God. Instead, you begin to see the stark contrast between the reverence for the will of man and the irreverence for the will of God. The will and mission of man is represented as this magnificent skyscraper located in one of the most important places on earth, adorned with breathtaking architecture, demanding the respect of all those who dare enter in. Yet at the same time, where is God? Where is the reverence to his will? Colson goes on to ask this very question, what's God got to do with it? Nothing, apparently. The room is dedicated to no God, to all gods, to the God one's choosing. It's a room that reflects the spiritual barrenness of our age. Solomon says in Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Even for the most powerful men in the world, Solomon says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And though this is true, the world seems to think it's the other way around. Man is not subordinate to God. God is created by man, they say. This world has rewritten history regarding the will of God in every facet of society. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Don't make me laugh. It was just a big bang. God created them as male and female. In his image, he created them. What foolishness is this? We evolved from monkeys, obviously. Scripture says that all things have been created by God and for God. That is his will. But this world says that faith and religion exist not to discover and pursue the will of God, but to fulfill the will of man. His need for purpose and his need to explain things like earthquakes and hurricanes. And now that we have science, we don't need God. Scripture says it's God's will that you exist. Yet this world says it's man's will that God exists. Now we may not believe this heresy, but why is it that we so often live like it's true? Why do we ignore God's will in our lives? There's a phrase for that. It's called practical atheism. The Christian may be, by his word and his acknowledgement of the scriptures, he professes faith. He professes that God has a plan for him, but by his actions, by what he does outside of these walls, he speaks to the contrary. He resembles practical atheism, leading his life in total disregard for the plan, for the purpose of God, never looking up. And that's exactly what James' focus is this evening. Where is God in your decision-making, in your thoughts, in your words, brothers and sisters? It's not just, he's not just talking about you need to pray and you need to read your Bible. That's a given at this point. You understand? It is a given as a child of God. You pray to your Father. It is a given that you saturate your life with the Word of God. What he's getting at is the result of those things. And that is a life sensitive to the will of God. The United Nations has absolutely no regard for his will. They've taken God off of his throne and they've shoved him in this dark, windowless room in the basement so they don't need to consider his will for them. And instead, they've exalted the will of man to the heavens. They've usurped the throne of God. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It matters what man says. It matters what rationale says. And as James writes this letter to this church who were scattered to the winds after persecution, that's his concern. That though they are away from his shepherding guidance, they still live under the will of God. He doesn't want them to live among the world and adopt their ideology and their identity and become callous to God's will for them. He fears they've taken God off the throne and they've taken him and they've shoved him in that dark windowless room so they don't have to think about him anymore. Thus, in this passage, James presents this theme of how we are to rightly respond to God's will in our lives. Brothers and sisters, how can you know that you're living in accordance with the will God has for you? And what does it mean then for the state of your faith? In James chapter 4, 13 through 17, we discover four questions about your response to the will of God that will challenge you to consider his will rather than your own. His will rather than your own. Picking up in verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." In the first two verses, we're introduced then to the first question implied by James, and that is, do you live as though God's will is irrelevant? Do you live as though God's will doesn't matter? I think this is the most common trap for believers. To live as though God's will doesn't factor into the equation at all. James begins with this familiar Old Testament address. He says, "Come now," right? And this phrase, it's only actually used twice in the New Testament, this Greek introduction, this Greek greeting, once here and once in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." But the Old Testament use of this phrase in the Septuagint, it's a call for attention. A brash call for attention, right? James is saying, listen up, right? Focus. It's almost like James is concerned that by this point, his readers, their minds have begun to wander. We're already at the end of chapter 4. I mean, he is belabored the point, if nothing else. You need to make sure you're in the faith. How? And he's given them countless tests to test their faith. And so at this point, man, like children before their father, their minds are wandering. This is too much instruction. So he's saying, he's snapping his fingers. He's saying, look at me. Right, focus, metaphorically speaking. Just like a father to his distracted children. He says, I want to make sure you're paying attention before I say this because this cannot be missed. That's how we know we've entered in another one of these tests of true faith. He says, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. His address here, when he says, "you who say," is literally in the Greek, "come now you, the ones who are saying." James, he's implying that these individuals have made it a habit of practicing business with no regard to God. It's not a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle. And what more, these people are well thought out. They're strenuous planners. They're intricate to the last detail. I mean, he's elaborating the illustration as if to demonstrate you're so meticulous in your planning. You say, we're going to go to this city here. At this time, we're going to spend this long there. We're going to conduct this business, and then we're going to turn a profit. Great. But they've forgotten the most important component of that plan. As Colson would say, what's that got to do with God? Right? Where is God in this equation? Well, let's back up. Let's consider the context. We learn in James chapter 1 that James is reaching out to these persecuted saints who ran from the church of Jerusalem in response to the martyrdom of Stephen. And so James, he's back in Jerusalem, and he's still ministering there to the remaining saints. See, but he's heartbroken. He's lost most of his flock. So he's writing this letter, and he includes several tests to make sure that while they live far from him, they are still living for God. So as you can imagine, the Jews, they're fresh off of their persecution. They arrive to these Gentile cities, poor, broke, running, fearing for their lives. But quickly, they start conducting business, and they start doing so effectively. Their business ventures, they're taking off. And what likely began to happen was they conflated then the financial prosperity with the will of God. Thinking, we wouldn't be receiving all this financial success if God was not willing this to happen. So as a result, they stopped praying to God, saying, God, help us to discern your will for me that I might walk in it. And instead, they started praying, God, bless our decisions that we've already made without you. Friends, how often do you and I pray that exact same prayer? Instead of searching the scriptures, instead of praying for God to reveal his will to our hearts, that it would be made evident in the situation we're in. I mean, I can speak for myself. I made this decision, God, it seems sound, it seems good, but I really need you to bless me in this. When did I consult God? When did I consider his wisdom? His will for me. That's what the Jews were doing. They thought, we're making money, that's God's blessing. Well, I mean, if your theology aligns with Kenneth Copeland, you know you've erred. Kenneth Copeland says God's will is prosperity in every area of your life. Maybe that should cause you to rethink. Benny Hinn says poverty is from the devil and God wants all Christians prosperous. Yikes. You know, so if you have this proclivity to think, man, my job's doing well. I mean, yeah, I have to work a Sunday here, a Sunday there. I've got to miss church sometimes. I got to sometimes dabble in some unethical gray areas, but the money is good. Well, God's will is not directly tied to your financial success, friends. Your successful business ventures that you've accomplished are not evidence for his will. In fact, how can we know this is true? What does James say in verse 14? He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, this was a strong rebuke. These Jews, they're investing in their lives as if they've got all the time in the world. I'm convinced that in your early 20s, if you begin to grasp the brevity of your life now, friends, you will stand alone in an impulsive generation. You will live an effective life for the glory of God. Get this now, and you won't have to toil. You won't have to waste so many years running away from God's will for you just to be turned back around. It's kind of like a runner. You know, you think you take off from the mark, but you start running the opposite direction. So you gotta do the painstaking process of turning around and expending all that effort to get back to square one so that you can start following God's will for you instead of just taking off from set. No, we need to submit to God's will for us. If you want to be an effective man or woman of God. Consider Job. Job was a man who was uniquely concerned about this, the brevity of life. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. If you don't know, that's pretty fast. I had to look this up. I didn't know what that was. But it's fast. I'm not going to explain it. He says, as the clouds fade and vanish, so is the one who goes down to Sheol. He also says, my days are swifter than a runner. David, my days are like an evening shadow. Think of that. You walk outside just before sunset and your shadow's casting across the front yard and you know, man, just in a matter of minutes, everything's gonna be swallowed into darkness. And David's saying, that's your life, friends. That's my life. That we are simply just in the last few minutes of the day, right? We're not a morning shadow. We're not even a noonday shadow. We are an evening shadow about to be eclipsed. James says, your entire existence will be like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You'll be like a puff of smoke in the air, disappearing without a trace. No one's going to remember your name. No one's going to remember your accomplishments. Eventually, even those you love will die, and nobody will even carry your memory. Well, that's a scary thought. So what are you going to do? Are you going to invest in your will? Are you going to seek first your own pleasures? You could walk away from this text. You could pretend you didn't read it and go on making decisions. And like the UN, you could stuff God in that dark, windowless room so you don't have to think about his will. You could pursue your own desires. Or you can consider the second option that James gives us, the second question in regard for your response to God's will, and that is, do you live in harmony with God's will? Do you live in harmony with God's will? James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In stark contrast to the ones who live without thought of God, this second individual lives in harmony with the will of God. He or she lives with not only acknowledging God's will exists, but knowing that it is supreme. In the 1700s, there emerged the Puritan movement. I'm sure you've heard of it. And a new phrase came up as this emerged. This phrase would be found on every letter, every piece of literature, on the lips of every Puritan. In fact, we still have letters from the 1760s with this postscript, D.V. Perhaps you saw it from our title on your handouts. This stood for the Latin phrase Deo Volente, which means God willing. You see, the Puritans were so sensitive to the will of God that they adopted this phrase for every mode of communication. They would write letters to their loved ones that they hoped to see soon and punctuate it, DV, God willing. They would shake hands and solidify business agreements and punctuate this with the phrase, Deo Volente, God willing. Even explorers who pushed the limits and sought newfound territory in the United States, pushing further west, they would write home to their loved ones, promising to see them soon, Deo Volente, God willing. Before continuing, it's important to understand exactly what the will of God is and why it captivated the minds of the Puritans, why it was on their thought in every decision they made in life. Why was it so grand? Why was it so all-consuming that they exhausted their life in the pursuit of it? Well, often when someone speaks of the will of God, there are two expressions of this will. God's will has two expressions. The first is its decretive will. The decretive will of God cannot be disobeyed. All right, we're going back to class here, guys. But it's important to know what fuels our desire for God's will. Cannot be disobeyed. You think of the rushing river of the mighty Mississippi. There's no damning that. You're not going to go out there and stop it with your arms. Likewise, it's way too formidable to try and divert. It goes wherever it pleases. This is the will of God. The author of Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Likewise, Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. It's something that cannot be prevented nor thwarted. A second expression then of God's will is called his perceptive will. The perceptive will of God. And this is the will of God that can and often does face disobedience. It speaks of God's desires. Rather than this violent rushing river, the perceptive will is more like this single solitary path through the wilderness. That if you stay on the path, you're in the blessing of God, you walk firmly in life, you pursue sanctification, but the second you wander off that path and you pursue your own way, you end up staggering out into the darkness, away from the will of God. Paul refers to this path in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 when he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Thus, in this instance, to stay on the path is to pursue Christ's likeness and not fall off into sexual temptations. And both of these expressions of his will, they are subject then to three features of God's character. Three features of God's character. His omniscience, his omnipotence, and his immutability. Omniscience means all-knowing. Omnipotence means all-powerful. And immutable means unchanging. I'm telling you guys are going to ace some of my Theo exams after this. See, whereas our wills as humans are subject to our limited understanding, our limited power to enact our will, and our shifting desires, God's will is supreme in every one of these areas. Consider first, God's will is informed by his omniscience. His will is informed by his omniscience. The psalmist says in Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The language here, it's speaking of quantity. Right? Just before this, the psalmist says that God has counted the stars and he has named every single one of them. And so in direct contrast, he's saying, while the stars can be counted and are finite, God's wisdom, his knowledge cannot be. It is infinite. There is no edge of his knowledge. If his knowledge was this vast sea, there would be no shore, there would be no bottom, there would be no limitation. And it's with this knowledge that God informs his will. So why does the Christian live with deference to the will of God? Because we trust in the infinite, supreme knowledge of our loving Father. We don't have to worry that he's going to mess up. We don't have to worry that he's going to make a mistake or considered all the options. Paul says to the Colossians that all things work together for his glory. He says to the Romans that all things work together for our good. How can we trust the course of action that God wants us to take? It's because he does not make mistakes. So even when times are hard and suffering is evident, we can rest knowing that there is no limitation to his knowledge. Friends, if your father here on earth had infinite knowledge, humor me, if he had infinite knowledge, you could go to him with any question and he would give you the perfect answer. Would you not consider his opinion in everything you do? Why is it that we are so quickly discrediting the knowledge of our Heavenly Father when his knowledge is infinite? Not only that, he is our loving Father who wants our good and his own glory. So we know he's never going to misuse his knowledge and harm his children. Second, God's will is empowered by his omnipotence. Often I think we like to focus on the exaggerative nature of God's power, right? We think things like, God can move mountains. God created the cosmos. God in his power is unfathomable. But then we stop. And in no way apply that to our lives. How can I practically apply the knowledge that God is unfathomable in power? Well, why don't you start with the little stuff? I mean, if he can move a mountain, If he can make everything out of nothing, surely if it is his will, God can help my sick father. Maybe I should pray to him. You know, perhaps I'm in conflict with a family or friend, and there's the years of bitterness and resentment building up. Surely the God who fashioned the heavens is sufficient in his word to help me resolve this conflict. Guys, how short-sighted is it for us to go to church and marvel at the power of God and then go home and refuse to rely on that power for our lives? It's not inconvenient for God. It's not annoying for God. He wants you to come to him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. All of you who are toiling in your own wills, trying to force the pieces of your life together, Jesus says, come to me, I am able, I will give you rest." Suffering in a broken relationship, struggling with sin in your own heart, reeling with the effects of a loss, why does the Christian defer to the will of God? Matthew 19:26. He says, with man, this is impossible. Speaking in context, of course, but as a broad, sweeping statement, he says, with God, all things are possible. If it is in the will of God, God will do it. No matter the situation, you can say, I know that God can help me and I can rest in his power. The Christian defers to the will of God because it is informed by his omniscience. It is empowered by his omnipotence. And lastly, it is secure in his immutability. It is secured in his immutability. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. It is the last book of the Old Testament, if that stumped you. Malachi chapter 3. This records the words of the prophet of God, the final prophet before John the Baptist. He lived and served in Judah some 400 years before the birth of Christ. The purpose of this letter was to offer a final call of repentance to the people of Judah who had just returned from Persia, who had ended their Babylonian captivity. And it was also to foretell of the coming Messiah. Now, Judah was an obstinate nation. Right? Even though their captivity had just ended, their 70 years in captivity, quickly they return to their land and they're already committing idolatry and immorality and apathy before God. Look with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Speaking of the judgment of Christ's second coming, the Lord says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan. And those who turn aside the alien do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." God saying, your time is coming. If you don't repent and you turn from your evil ways, I will be there and my judgment will be swift. It will be complete. But then he offers hope in the strangest of places. He says in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Despite the fact that Israel sinned against God, once again, God refused to completely wipe them off the map. Why? Because he had promised Abraham a nation and a seed. Because he had promised David a son who would sit on the throne. Because he had promised Adam and Eve a promised seed who would crush the serpent's head. Because he promised Christ. And being immutable by nature, God cannot lie. He cannot go back on his word. He cannot be unfaithful to his promises. God still proved to be faithful even when Israel was not. So how much more, friends, when you find yourself in sin and you have that annoying little thought in your mind, God's not going to keep his promises. He's not going to love me through this. He's not going to guide me through this. God has forgotten me. On the contrary, friends, God is immutable in his faithfulness, unchanging. That's why Paul can say, "For everybody who will ever be saved, he chose you in him before the foundations of the world." He's saying that God is so faithful that though he chose you for salvation before the earth was formed, he will carry out that plan to your salvation. There's no plan B. That means for you and I today, our promises remain the same. We can trust in his will over our own. He's faithful to his word. Now, considering all of this, I know we just took a bit of a left turn, but we defined what the will of God really is in its essence. Knowing that God's will is informed by his omniscience, empowered by his omnipotence, secured by his immutability, how foolish would it be for us to go back and say, I think I'm going to defer to my own will here, God. You know, thanks, but no thanks. No, you say, Deo Valenti, if God wills, I will do this or that. And by this you attest, I will acknowledge God's decretive will, that history is set in stone, but I will also acknowledge his perceptive will and live in conformity to Christ. Well, maybe you don't live as though God does not exist. Maybe you don't live in harmony with him. Well, James, he offers another option. And that is, do you live as though you are unaccountable to God's will? James' third implied question, if you will. Do you live as though you are unaccountable to God's will? James continues, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. In 2007, in Queensland, Australia, they began a movement called Divine Truth. I don't know if you've heard of it. And this movement was founded by a man named Alan John Miller. And along with his wife, Mary Suzanne Luck. Now, what separates the pseudo-Christian cult from all of the rest, including Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, is the bold claim of this man. Around 2003, when he was 40 years old, he began claiming to be the resurrected Christ. He would even say things like, I remember being crucified and rising from the grave. He would say even when he was 2 years old, he had these vivid recollections of the crucifixion event. Well, soon after that, his wife came out and said, well, I'm Mary Magdalene. Can't make this up. And wouldn't you know it, soon after that, their followers began claiming to be the reincarnate men and women who witnessed the crucifixion 2,000 years ago. They just all had a reunion, I suppose. And as for the gap between the ascension and his sudden appearance in Australia, he said he was wandering the spirit world for 1,900 years. Well, this man had claimed to be God outright and unabashed. And you look at this and you scoff. You think, what foolishness is this? But here James, he accuses his readers of committing a similar sin. Do you live as though you were unaccountable to God's will? Based off the way you live your life, do you dethrone God and usurp his authority in your life? There are those who think they're above the will of God. These are the people John MacArthur likes to quip, are self-theists. The phrase here, to boast in their arrogance, in our passage, it means to be loudmouthed, to speak loudly. James is saying that these individuals have elevated their will over God as evidenced by their rejoicing. They're flaunting their own accomplishments. But this, James holds no punches. This is incredible. When I got to this point, my mind exploded, right? He is holding no punches. The word for arrogance, it comes from the root word to wander about. This word was often used for those who would travel from town to town selling cheap knockoffs and false information. James is saying, you deny God's will and you replace it with cheap knockoffs. You're a charlatan selling snake oil. Think of how accurate that is. There's nothing you have attained or accomplished in this life apart from the hand of God. Your job is from the hand of God. Your family, from the hand of God. Your finances, from the hand of God. Your very life is from the hand of God. I think about our nation even. You know, the United States is by far the greatest superpower that has ever existed on the face of this earth. Our military is far greater than anyone else's. Right? Our living standards are better than anyone else's. Our freedoms are guaranteed in our founding documents. It allows us the liberty that most of the foreign world, the unknown or the known world, doesn't have. It's simple. And what do? It's called patriotism today. We flaunt it. Now, don't get me wrong. I love America, and I am thankful to be an American. But what do we have that God has not given us? Friends, when we use our own accolades, our own accomplishments as a reason to justify us pursuing our own will instead of God's, what we're really doing is we're receiving his blessings and we're crossing out his name and writing Connor right there on the side. And then you say, well, look at that. Look at what I did. Because of all this, I think I should be allowed to pursue my own will. I'm a pretty great guy. And this should never characterize a Christian, though. I think we often find ourselves falling into this mindset every once in a while. We think we know better than God. God doesn't understand my situation. I know God wants me to do this, but I think my plan is better. James rebukes them as charlatans, boasting of God's accomplishments and claiming them as his own, as their own. And what happens? Heartache. When we ignore the will of God because we think our plan is better, we lose out on the blessing of God. We wander off the path into the world of darkness. I say this again simply because you're all of this age. But this disposition toward the will of God is most prevalent in your demographic, in things like sexual immorality. So often I hear stories of 23, 24-year-olds who remain abstinent their whole life, and you get to that age, and all that's left is to find the wife, to find the husband, and you're there. Well, you're almost there. And you give in to temptation, you give in to your own desires, your own cravings, your own will, and what happens? Instead of pursuing God's will, you pursue your own, then you're filled with regret. I have seen this far too many times, the tears of the young man, the young woman who regrets pursuing their own will. I wish I would have waited for my husband. I wish I would have waited for my wife. Now I'll always have this memory. Sure, I sought repentance, but now I'll always have this stain in my past, this thing that complicates everything. Guys, God knows what's best for you. Despite your cravings, despite your inclinations, your sinful proclivities, take yourself off his throne and acknowledge his will. James addressed the one who ignores the existence of God, the one who rightly lives in harmony with God, and the one who thinks himself God. Finally, he presents the last question for us to consider tonight, so that you might live for God's will, not your own. Do you live in knowledgeable defiance of God's will? Knowledgeable defiance. He says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Whereas in verse 16, James introduces the one who is full of self-delusion, thinking that his will is better than God's. Here he discusses the one who knows the right thing but doesn't do it. The word right is commonly translated good, excellent. If you find yourself in this category, then you acknowledge God's will is indeed good. You just don't care. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the sin of omission, to deny the commands of God, to willfully and in full knowledge of God's will disobey. Something so serious that this is what kings have executions for. 2 Corinthians 5:15, speaking of Christ, Paul says, he died for all so that they who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says the purpose of Christ's death, his saving you, was so that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him. That's it. He did not die so that we could have easy lives. He did not die so that you could pursue your own wills unencumbered. This is the will of God for you, to put on righteousness, to grow in love, to resemble Christ. But the individual James addresses is the one knowing the will of God, that he is to live as Christ, simply refuses to do so. One commentator says this is the worst of all sinners. Right? You can't claim ignorance. You can't be like that one who ignores the will of God, and because of that, they don't know what God wants for them. You can't claim some sort of delusion and say, I thought my ways were better, and so I didn't pursue. No. This is the one who attends church weekly, The one who sings in the choir, who sings in worship, the one who shares in small groups, the one who prays in public, who studies the Word of God and is fully aware of his will, but still refuses it. This is the one who the author of Hebrews says regards the blood of Christ as unclean, who tramples underfoot the Son of God, who insults the Spirit of grace. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. In this passage, our Lord warns against the sin of knowledgeable defiance. In response to Peter asking Jesus if he meant the parable for them or for someone else, Jesus says in verse 42, he says, "Who then is the faithful, sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." This would be the individual who concerns himself with living out the will of God, back in James 4:15. He says he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. You will be dressed in the robes of Christ and reign along with him. Say you don't want to do that. You want to live for yourself. Continue on. He says, "But if the slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few." And then he says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Our Lord's words are clear. Do not be the knowledgeable sinner. Right? This isn't some new concept. When we were children and our parents told us to do something, or even if we didn't hear it, or we were commanded, we were demanded by our parents, what was so often our excuse? "Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. I didn't know," right? Because we knew, even at that age, that with knowledge comes responsibility to act. But the excuses, they never worked. It didn't work for me. I don't know if it worked for you. They don't work for my kids, I can tell you that much. And it doesn't work in our society. You can't get pulled over on the side of the road and the cop says you're speeding. "Oh, sorry, officer, I didn't know." Guys, it's your responsibility to know. How much worse is it then that God can see how much you know? He can evaluate your heart and mind. He can hold you accountable to your very thoughts. And he will punish according to knowledge. For the one who knows the right thing to do but doesn't do it, James says to him, it is sin. You are accountable before God for obeying his will. For no other reason than, I've told you tonight, it's too late. Now you know, now you got to keep it. Too late to plug your ears. For the willful, knowledgeable sinner, it's like they're on this train, this bullet train to hell, and they know its destination, but they don't want to hop off because the seats are comfy and the music's nice. They're complacent in their false profession. So friends, I beg you, do not let this be you. And if this is you, attending church and playing the good Christian, pretending to do all the right things, knowing that you're not a servant of God, knowing that you have no desire nor plan to keep his will, you need to repent. You need to get off the train. Understand and analyze the life of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Focus on the weight, the cost of the life of the God who made you for you. He made you and he died for you, and you can't give him the time of day. How wrong is that? No, no, no. Submitting to the will of God means submitting to the call to repent and believe. Submitting to the will of God means understanding and intellectually affirming the gospel. That Jesus came fully human, dressed in human flesh. He took on humanity for your sake, so that he could walk where you could not, so that he could stay on the path perfectly, even though you and I wander off of it, and so that he could be punished as if he had leapt off of it. Friends, repent and believe in this one who died for you. For my brothers and sisters, I want you to examine your life. How do you stack up against these questions? Do you live as though there's no relevant God? His will is irrelevant. Do you live as though you are unaccountable to his will? Do you live in knowledgeable defiance of his will? Or do you live in harmony with his will? I want to be clear here. The only option consistent with faith is living in harmony with God. How can we know that we're saved? Jesus says, if you obey me, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. There is fruit. The Christian is the one who is made new in Christ, with his new nature being given him that aligns with the will of God. And though we're sinful and though we struggle in the flesh, our general direction of our lives is towards the will of God, is on the path. So you might sometimes act as though God is irrelevant. You might sometimes act as though your plan is better than his. You might even sometimes willfully sin in temptation. But the nature of the believer is that he is repentant and habitually obedient. Do you strive in Christ? In the small, insignificant room in the basement of the UN lies this abstract image, this sculpture made of squares and ovals. It's meant to be a representation for whichever God you choose. How do you think the God of this universe will judge those who stripped him of his throne and shoved him in the basement? Friends, avoid that foolishness, and instead, I want you to consider these last few words. I did not come up with this, but I don't know who did, so there's no credit. You say, tomorrow I will go to trade, to build, to reap, to sow. You chart your course, you make your gain, yet you never speak the sovereign's name. A vapor rising in the dawn, then gone before the dusk has drawn. You boast of plans of years ahead, but know not where your feet will tread. The breath you borrow is not yours, the doors you open are his doors. The pulse that drives your eager hand beats only by the Lord's command. So speak not bold without the phrase that bends the will and stills the praise. Deo valenti, if God wills, the heart is hushed, the pride it kills. For every plan, each step you take, is clay that the potter yet may break. And wisdom walks where pride won't tread, to live as one already dead. So let your boast be this alone, that Christ is king in you his own. And if he wills, then you shall stand a vapor held in sovereign hand. Father, as we come to you in prayer tonight, Lord, may it be with malleable hearts, recognizing you as our maker, our potter, and us just humble clay. Pray that you'd help us to re-examine our own standing before you and understand the vanity that comes with claiming our will as supreme before you, a holy, mighty God. Lord, if there is one in this room tonight that refuses your will out of irrelevance, out of ignorance, or out of defiance, God, I pray that they would come with bended knee, repenting before the sovereign one. Lord, we praise you. God, we love you. Help us to desire your will above our own. In your name, amen.